Good morning, everybody. Hate to interrupt all the visiting and everything, but it's time for us to begin class. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning to Revelation 2, I got an email last night from Christian Chronicle. I'm on their mailing list when they have news that comes out. During the Arizona shooting rampage that happened yesterday, one of the people who were killed was a member of the Church of Christ. Dorwin Stoddard, a member of the Mountain Avenue Church of Christ in Tucson, was shot and killed. His wife was shot in the legs, but she survived. Dorwin Stoddard is a semi-retired preacher who had preached part-time with the Mountain Avenue Church of Christ in Tucson. So, just thought I'd let everybody know about that, and we can put him on our prayer list and everything. So, keep them in your prayers, the family in your prayers. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're picking it up in verse 12. And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, last week we spent some time looking specifically at verse 14 and the story of Balaam and Balak and the account there and all that happens with it. Today we're going to pick up with verse 15. And I want you to notice something. It says, thus you also have... It's telling us that not only do they have the doctrine of Balaam being practiced there, but they have a problem with the Nicolaitans as well. It's not the same thing. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are not the same thing, but they can dovetail together. Remember when we looked before at the Nicolaitans, we found out that there were basically three ways that you can look at this word. You can look at it as a translation, you can look at it as a transliteration, or you can look at it as a name. If you were going to translate it, they would translate it like this, victory over the people. That's how it would be translated. Transliteration means that they just take the letters and they make it sound like it, which is what all of the writers have done, all the translators have done. And when we look at Strong's Concordance, you find out that it's a compound word with the first word being nikeo, meaning to conquer, and the last word being a form of laos, which is people. So it's the idea of ruling over the people. There are some who say that it derives from a name, the followers of Nicholas. And when they do that, those who have that point of view generally say that their doctrine is identical to the doctrine of Balaam. But the way the text reads, these things are together, but they're not the same. They're not the same, at least not in my opinion. Fact is, when you look at this, you have twice here in the book of Revelation where the Nicolaitans are mentioned. Once it was in chapter 2 and verse 6, but this you have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That was at the Ephesus church. And then you have this one here in Pergamos. You have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, when we talk about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I think we can find a good example of that in 3 John Take a look at 3 John. Look at verses 9 through 11. If you just turn back a few pages in your Bible from where you are, you'll get it. Look at verses 9 through 11. Okay? Now, in 3 John, John has written about several people, or he writes about several people in this letter. And one of the people is Gaius. Another of the people is, let's see, what's the other person's name? Demetrius. And then he also mentions Diotrephes. Now, some people think that Gaius, Demetrius, and Diotrephes were the elders of the church that he was writing to. And then Diotrephes had something happen. Here's what he says. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, what was happening with Diotrephes? He was one of the preeminents. He was one the first place, and he was actually setting himself up as an authority that was greater than that of an apostle. And he was actually ruling so as to put people out of the church. A man by the name of H.M. Riggle, in a book entitled Primitive Church Government, writes this. He says, in the third epistle of John, it's evident that three elders of a church are spoken of, Gaius, Demetrius, and Diotrephes. The first two he commended, they were straight, humble men, but Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence among them. Here was an elder who loved preeminence above the rest. He no doubt wanted to be a bishop higher than the common presbyters. Here is the first mention in Scripture of one man seeking preeminence above the other elders in the local assembly, seeking a position over the others. But just as soon as we pass beyond the sacred writings in the second century, we find man exalted to a higher office, a bishop over the common presbyters or elders. This was apostasy already at work. So that's what the Nicolaitans is all about. It's about the clergy and layperson split, but it's also about putting together a hierarchy that is very predominant in the world today. Now, when you go back to to all of this, remember that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, most people think that it was written after the book of Revelation. And his focus, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, was to bring people back to the beginning. In other words, make them go back to the basics, if you will. And so when he talks about this person in 3 John, he says, remember his deeds. You know, he's wanting the preeminence among the brethren. And he tells us not to follow that which is evil. That wanting the preeminence is what is the evil thing in 3 John. Alright? In this letter to Pergamus, when he says that there are those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he mentions the fact that this is where Satan's seat is, this evidently is the place. Not only is there a physical place that could have been called the seat of Satan, but this is the origin, if you will, of an actual teaching that results in apostasy. We're going to see that in this morning's thing. In fact, here's an example of hierarchy doctrine. According to the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church made this statement. Anyone shall say that there is not in the Catholic Church a hierarchy established by the divine ordination consisting of bishops, presbyters, and ministers, let him be anathema. And what anathema means is a curse from a religious authority that denounces something or excommunicates somebody. Remember what was Diotrephes wanting to do? He wanted to put them out of the church. That's what excommunication is. That's putting someone out of the church. And This is where it begins to show up as a specific doctrine. Now, we'll continue on. In the Ephesus and Pergamos letters, we've got a clear prophecy of the early development of unscriptural hierarchy in the New Testament. It starts with deeds, such as we've discussed with Theotrephes, and it ended with an established doctrine. Now, to kind of keep this in balance, we need to kind of look at the equality and humility of the early church as outlined by Jesus and Peter. So I want us to compare what we saw in Diotrephes with what we read in the Gospels and in the writings of Peter. All right? For instance, in Matthew chapter 20, remember how the sons of Zebedee come up with their mother to Jesus, and she asks him, I want that you have grant that one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of them sit on your left hand in your kingdom. What were they asking for? Preeminence. They were asking for positions of power and authority over everybody else. The only one who would have authority greater than theirs would have been who? Jesus himself. The other 10, when they heard it, are greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, that's an understatement, right? Mark 9 says they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So the issue is, you know, they had this issue about greatness. Jesus, in answer to all of this seeking positions in the kingdom, says this in Matthew 20, 25-28. You know that the rulers, which is, he actually uses a title there, King James picks up on the fact that it's a title, and they put the word princes. Okay? Princes. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great, another title, exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's what Jesus says. The measure of greatness in the church is the amount of service one gives. And he charted it out. He said, look, you've got ones who call themselves great ones, and you've got ones who call themselves rulers, and all of them lord it over the Gentiles. Now, to lord it over somebody, what does that mean? Control. Be the one absolutely in control. They are the ones who who call the shots. They are absolutely in control. Jesus says, no. That's not the way it is among you. It shall not be so among you. But look, at another place. Look at Matthew 23. Look at verses 2 through 12. Now, this is King James up here on the board, but I'm going to read it out of the New King James. And notice what it says. Now, we've looked at this a little bit in our recent sermon series. But look at Matthew 23, beginning with verse 2. Okay? He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what is Moses' seat? Huh? It's a seat of authority, right? But it's a seat of authority because Moses wrote what? Yeah, he wrote the law. He was the lawgiver. He wrote the law down. He was the instrument through whom God gave the law. So when they sit in Moses' seat, they're claiming to have the authority that Moses had when he delivered the law. But now, did Moses himself actually have authority beyond what God gave him? No, he didn't. He didn't. But when these people set themselves in Moses' seat, they set themselves in that place because they want to have authority greater than even Moses. All right, so he says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, when they teach you to observe, the key word there is observe, When I teach you the word that was delivered through Moses, you observe it, you observe that, and you absorb it, and you do that. But you don't go beyond what? You don't go beyond what was delivered by God through Moses. So that therefore, you don't do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Now we got kind of a picture of their motivation. Okay, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, rabbi was a common term for a teacher, okay? And there was nothing wrong with calling someone a rabbi under the old system. But now, under the system of following Jesus, notice what Jesus says. But you, and remember he's talking to his disciples, you do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So, we're not to set ourselves up as the teacher, capital T, the one who has the authority, but we're to do what? Recognize who is the authority. Recognize Jesus as the authority. Remember in Matthew 16, the statement that we read and how it we discussed how it's mistranslated, that talks about Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And the text literally says, whatever has been bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. And when Jesus gives those keys to Peter, Peter is supposed to be listening and to who and opening and loosing and locking up what? The things of God, right? The things that God reveals. But the way it's translated is whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It makes it exactly the opposite the way it's translated. Because what does man want? We want to be able to call the shots. And it was because of fear of the King of England that, and the Church of England especially, that the King James translators wouldn't translate it any other way. And of course, the Catholics had mistranslated it for centuries prior to that, because they used it as what? Who was the one that inherited the keys of the kingdom? They said. Huh? The Pope. Yeah. The Pope. So they weren't going to translate it any other way, because they had the idea that when the Pope said something sitting on his light, nice little throne, that whatever he says when he sits on this throne is directly from God and his binding on God. Well, that's not what God says. That's not what his word says. So Jesus says, don't call yourself rabbi. All right. Don't call anyone on your earth father, for one is your father, who is he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, don't put in place systems that elevate a person above God. But yet, what do we do? What have we done? A lot of people don't see that. We can't see eye to eye today on things like this, according to many religious people. And the reason we can't is because we're not on the same level plane. We have people who say, I am superior to you. But in the eyes of God, is anybody, any man, superior to any other man? No, he's not. Not a bit. But yet that's the way we have tended to look at it. Take a look at the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes about how the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then he talks about being subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Peter must have known that sooner or later people would accuse him of elevating himself. And in fact, he probably saw the day starting to arrive. And so he writes and says, no, you can't do that. If you're going to follow, you're going to be a true elder, a true shepherd, which, by the way, an elder is a shepherd, okay? And shepherd, what is the Latin, you know what the Latin word for shepherd is? Bishop. So when they take this term bishop, that's the Latin word for shepherd, they have actually manufactured a word. Rather than taking what the word means, they've made it a religious word in order to have a place, a position to describe it. Jesus says you're not going to be, it shouldn't be so among you. All of you are brethren. Peter says you should be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. In other words, what we have here is a warning. Come on. And it's a warning that Paul gave in Acts 20. Now, this is another one of my pictures. Can you see this? This is a flock of sheep. What's right there? It's a wolf in sheep's clothing, okay? See, you got another one of those. I thought that was cool. Anyway, Paul told the church in Ephesus that from among your own selves shall men arise to draw away disciples after them. In other words, what are they going to do? They're going to come up and they're going to what? They're going to try to make men follow them, not Christ, as the main authority. And remember, Ephesus is one of the places where the Nicolaitans were trying to make an inroads. Okay? Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, about the man who exalts himself above all and the man who shows the mystery of iniquity. There's a lot there. We're not going to spend much time here, but it's a prophecy about the coming of the lawless one, the man of perdition. Now, what the man of perdition is probably like the man of God in 2 Timothy. It's a spirit. It's an attitude. But the attitude is that I can set myself up as an authority that takes the place of God. All right. So, let's see. Let's go on. When we go back to Pergamos and we look at what's there, one of the things we look at historically is a man by the name of Ignatius. He is referred to historically as the bishop of Antioch. All right? He was born in Syria around the year 50. He died at Rome around the year 117. He is recognized as a church father, quote unquote, by all formal branches of Christianity, in other words, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox. He wrote 7 surviving letters. Okay, this is a timeline down here. You can kind of picture where things are. I want you to notice some things that he writes, because this is rather interesting. Keep in mind that in the early church, these things were not so. But when John got put into exile in Patmos, it began to rear its ugly head big time. And by the time when John dies and afterwards, it really took off. But here's some of the things he says. These are all quotes from Antioch, or from Ignatius, having to do with it. Now, this is from a book entitled From Christianity Through the Centuries. The first sign of subjection to a bishop and of a monarchical system is seen in the writings of Ignatius. He was one of the apostolic fathers and stressed in his writings subjection to the bishop. He was the first to contrast the office of bishop with the presbyter, elders. He subordinated the presbyters to a monarchical bishop, and the members of the congregation were subordinate to both the presbyters and bishop. However, he did not subordinate other bishops to the Bishop of Rome. This subordination and monarchical rule was only within the local congregations at this time. But this is the first sign of the plurality of eldership changing to a monarchical system. In other words, like a king. That's what it means, monarchical system. Like a king. You got somebody set up as a king in a local congregation. Out of these seven letters that we have from Ignatius, here are some of his quotes. There is but one altar for the whole church and one bishop with the presbytery and deacons. So you got one bishop, other elders, and the deacons. All right? Give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery and deacons. In other words, there's the hierarchy. It's like a pyramid. At the top is the bishop, then you got regular elders, then you got deacons, and you got the rest of the people. Okay? That's not the way it is in Scripture, but that's the way it was in Ignatius' writing. As therefore the Lord does nothing without the Father, so do ye. Neither presbyter nor deacon nor layman do anything without the bishop. Notice the word layman. This is before 117 A.D. So already you have a split between church leadership and the lay person. But you don't do anything without the bishop. So if the bishop doesn't tell you to do something, you can't do it. All right? The bishop sits in the place of God, and the presbyter is in the place of the synod of the synods, of the apostles. And the deacons who are most dear to me have been entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, bishop is equal to God, presbyters are equal to the apostles, deacons are equal to Jesus. See the hierarchy that's developing? This is very, very early. I mean, this is toward the end of the first century, very beginning of the second century. He continues, and do you also reverence your bishop as Christ himself? For what is the bishop but one who beyond all others possesses all power and authority, so far as is possible for man to possess it, who according to his ability has been made an imitator of the Christ of God. Now, contrast that to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But you don't imitate me. I'm not taking the place of Christ. But here he's saying, reverence your bishop as Christ himself. Oh, yeah. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. He who honors the bishop has been honored by God. He who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop does in reality serve the devil. Okay. Nor is there anyone in the church greater than the bishop. He who honors the bishop shall be honored by God. Let the laity be subject to the deacons to the presbyters to the bishops. If he reckon himself greater than the bishop, he is ruined. But it becomes both men and women who marry to form their union with the approval of the bishop. In other words, you can't get married without what? Can't get married unless the bishop approves. Can you imagine how much power this gives people? You know? How much control? Go ahead.
And how did the bishop approve?
Yes, how did the bishop approve?
They had to give him money or...
That's right. Because in doing so, since he has to be honored like Christ, you're giving a sacrifice to Christ in order to get approval, in order to get married. It's a racket. Sorry. Furthermore, the more anyone observes that a bishop is discreetly silent, the more he should stand in fear of him. Obviously, anyone whom the master of the household puts in charge of his domestic affairs ought to be received by us in the same spirit as he who has charged him with this duty. Plainly, then, one should look upon the bishop as upon the Lord himself. Let governors be obedient to Caesar, soldiers to those that command them, deacons to the presbyters as to high priests, the presbyters and deacons and the rest of the clergy together with all people, and the soldiers and the governors and Caesar himself to the bishop to Christ, even as Christ is the Father, and thus unity is preserved throughout. Now that's the first time he's actually put Christ and the Father in any of his writings, right? But notice how what it is. You have to be, he was teaching, you have to be what? Subservient to the bishop. This is toward the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is the teaching that came out. Let's try to understand this from a pictorial point of view, okay? These are stick figures, don't worry, you know, I mean. But look at it this way, all right? You have elders, and you have regular saints, and you have deacons, and you got preachers, and you got everybody, but we're all brethren here. And Christ is the head of the body, and he is the one in charge. This is a crown, okay? Like a king. He's the king, all right? Now, what happens over time, well, that illustrates Isaiah. This is a prophecy. He has, the government shall be upon his shoulders. In other words, he is the what? He's the ruler, right? Of the church, of his kingdom. All right? Now look, what was happening toward the end and first part of the, end of the first century, first part of the second century, is you began to have a bishop in charge of everybody else. Jesus is no longer wearing the crown. Who's wearing the crown? Who's calling the shots? It's the bishop. Then it eventually became, you know, bishop's in charge, but he's also got elders underneath him. All right? And then it became deacons underneath them, until you had a system like that. And the common everyday person is way down here. So, who does he, and notice Jesus keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller until today you've got something like this. Who is it that sits in the seat of Jesus? I got the wrong pope up there. That's the one before the current one, so I'll have to change the pictures. This is historically what begins to happen at the first century, which Revelation is telling us about. Now, here's some quotes from different historical writers. This is from... Go ahead.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Does the Pope refer to the Bible, or does he just come up with stuff? Well, how does that...
I doubt that... I don't know. I don't think he does in lots of ways. I think many of the things that have come out of the Catholic Church were prophesied about. For instance, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Maybe not. 2 Timothy chapter... Maybe it's 1 Timothy. Hold on. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at the very first verses, okay? Now, the Spirit expressly says... Now, who is the Spirit? What spirit are we talking about? Yeah, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? So this is directly from the Holy Spirit. Paul says it's expressly said. That means you can underline it, take it to the bank. This is going to happen. that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the Nicolaitan doctrine is a doctrine of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice verse 3. And keep in mind what you know about the Catholic Church. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Just two examples. What do you know about the Catholic Church? Priests can't marry. And there are restrictions on what you can eat when, right? Abstaining from certain foods. Well, going back to this overhead, this quote's from a book entitled The Christian Church. Now, this was written in 1912, and the reason sometimes you need to go back to older books like written in 1912 and 1800 is that, unfortunately, what religious people do quite often is we rewrite history. You know, more modern books will kind of gloss over things that earlier scholars actually said, no, now wait a minute, you know, this. And so sometimes you have to go to older books to really find out what's there. The same thing is true about almost anything, though. We're rewriting American history, for example, all the time. Like the early American fathers were all deists and didn't believe in the Bible at all, which is a bunch of hooey. Yes? Ignatius. Actually, that was the start of one of the great persecutions against the church, was because of that teaching. So Ignatius didn't get killed because he died. He was too old. he died before Caesar got him, I think. I'm not actually sure about that. Because he might have gotten killed by Caesar. But he was still quite an old man. If he did, but he did start another round of persecution for the church, and part of that was because of the thing about Caesar. You know, listen to this. Thus, we have given a few quotations from the early writings to show how soon the humble equality of the apostolic government was overthrown and man exalted. This kept working more and more. The bishop was lifted up higher and higher until about the 3rd century. Then a higher office was created. After that date, we have a class of officers called archbishops. Bishops over other bishops. Sometimes one bishop would rule over the bishops of a score of churches. Now, what's a score? 20. Yeah. This was forming the man of sin. In the Church of God, there is but one chief shepherd, one chief bishop, Christ. But at this date, there was an exalting of man to this lofty position. This kept on working and fermenting, man being exalted higher and higher, until finally the Pope was elected head of the church, so-called. Instead of Christ working all in all, in all the members, man power ruled the church. That's an historical analysis from a guy in 1912. All right? Here's another one, History of the Reformation. The church was, in the beginning, a community of brethren. All its members were taught of God, and each possessed the liberty of drawing for himself from the divine fountain of life. I love the way these guys wrote, you know? The epistles which then settled the great questions of doctrine did not bear the pompous title of any single man or ruler. We find from the Holy Scriptures that they began simply with these words, "The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren," quoting Acts 15:23. "But the writings of these very apostles forewarn us that from the midst of these brethren there shall arise a power which shall overthrow this simple and primitive order." Here's a quote typifying how many think today. In the corporate world, there's got to be somebody, one person, that leads the way. It has to be. It can't be no other way. Our nation could not exist with five or six presidents. God sets his hands to a man, and he leads that man, and that man leads God's people. Now, is that... That sounds logical, right? But it's not biblical. The same guy wrote the 1912 book. He says, "Man accustomed to the associations and political forms of an earthly country carry their views and habits into the spiritual and everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ." And we see that in Revelation. Adam Clark's commentary, "The government of the Church of Christ is widely different from secular governments. It's founded in humility and brotherly love. It is derived from Christ, the great head of the church, and is ever conducted by his maxims and spirit." Now that's Adam Clark and Clark's commentary, which has been a standard for since the 1800s, isn't it? I think. And he says that's the way the early church was governed. The decline of truth has permeated our thinking on how the church is governed. We must never lose sight of the original pattern. All the opposition of hell is against it. Our pattern must be built on the right foundation. I should have had the word right. Right foundation. Now, notice what Jesus said. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What are they to repent of? Two things. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those are the two things they're to repent of. How do you repent of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? You get back to having a church government the way Scripture says. That's the way you get back. You repent. How do you repent of the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you refrain from idolatry and all that other stuff, right? So that's how you do it. Now, but notice what he says. "I'm going to come and fight with you with the sword of my mouth." Later on in Revelation, we're going to see this picture of Jesus leading an army, and he's got the sword, great giant sword, coming out of his mouth. But remember, Scripture says in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, here's what we have. Pope John Paul II wrote a book called Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in the introduction, he said, "This catechism is offered to every individual who wants to know what the Catholic Church believes." All right? Then, later on in the same book, in Article 100 of that catechism, he says this: "The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him." So what did they just say? If you want to know what the Bible says, you have to go to the bishops and the Pope. They're the only ones who can interpret authentically what the Bible says. In other words, can you read it for yourself, Rachel?
No.
Nope. Brian, can you read it? No. Mary? No. Chris? No. All of us are too dumb. We can't understand it. That's the slander that has been given the Bible from the Nicolaitans. And when Jesus says, "I'm going to fight them with the sword of my mouth," he says, he's basically telling us, you know, if we're going to repent, we have to go and study what? For ourselves. We got to study the Word for ourselves. Go ahead.
I would say there's some people not looking at it themselves because they can't understand it because the great people will figure it out.
Exactly. That's it, exactly. Because it's not difficult. I mean, are there difficult things in the Bible? Absolutely. And there are there are ways of studying that confuse people because we tend to have this mystique that there is something here that's not here. And so we have this whole Nicolaitan thing ends up fostering the denominational world that we live in today, where most people don't study the Bible. Most people don't look at the Bible. Most people don't even read the Bible. If you have a Bible in lots of homes, the Bible is put on a shrine. It becomes something that you revere, but do you know anything about it? No. They don't know a thing about it. It's interesting. I didn't even think about it until just now, but several of the universities, the Christian universities sponsored by the Churches of Christ, have for, I don't know, 30 years or so, given incoming freshmen a general Bible test. It's one of the first things that happens when you come in. All the freshmen go into an auditorium, and they're all given a multi-page thing, and they just ask general Bible questions, starting in Genesis, going all the way to Revelation, you know? And they're all multiple choice, you know? So that they're easily scored and everything. And they've been doing this probably for, I don't know, a long, long time. Can you guess what the general trend is of Bible knowledge among incoming freshmen? It's going down at a very steep rate. You go back into the 1800s in America, and I don't care what religious group you looked at, all right? But in the 1800s in America, you had an enormous amount of Bible knowledge prevalent in almost every single person. Why? Because the public school system used the Bible to do what? Yeah, to teach ethics, teach reading. I mean, in one of the grammar things, you know, what do they call those grammar books where they teach you the ABCs and all? I mean, we're talking first grade, kindergarten level, all right? Primary. They teach you the alphabet by going through things like this. I mean, we say A is for. In the 1800s, they say A is for Adam. N, what do you think N was? N was Noah. I mean, he had things like that. They don't do anything like that today. Well, anyway, we're going to come back. We'll look at this in verse 17 next week. Any last minute comments or questions? All right. Now you know a little bit why he hates the Nicolaitans. Go ahead.
Whoops.
I'm going the wrong way. Yeah. I don't know. It's hard to tell from the writing because it's not capitalized. It could be. It probably is. The bishops have to be in communion with the Pope. Pope is ultimate authority. But I don't know for sure. I don't know. All right, thanks very much for a good class. We're a little bit overtime.